Welcome, we'll be back. It's a new term. In case anyone doesn't have a booklet with all the shurim in it, you can take one, please, after the all the information. Before I forget, I'll do this at the end of the shiur, but just has been a little bit of confusion about the twos and non-halacha shiur. I'm actually not giving it tonight. I'm actually only giving three this term, which will be a series in November, which will be from the 3rd of November to the 17th of November.
What shiur is that?
That's the Laws of Shabbos that I'm doing on Tuesday night, which actually, I didn't advertise it, but actually Dean is going to give a shiur those 3 weeks as well afterwards. So
when is it going to be?
She's going to give it on the Imahis, Sarif Korach Leah, which has got to do with the Parshas.
When is it starting, the Shabbat one?
That's the 3rd of November, that's Tuesday night at 7:45, followed by Dina's shiur at 8:30. Okay. So I just wanted to make sure. I'll try and remind everyone at the end of the shiur again, but just in case I forget. Okay, Parshas Noach, page 30. I'm having a little bit of a problem with the Parshas shiur, is I have no idea what I said last year or the year before. So...
My only
hope is that you don't remember. So I'll be honest that I do try to look for some new things in places where, you know, I think probably I haven't used before, but I don't know. So if I'm saying something that's really repetitive, please let me know, because I don't want to bore you. All right, so Parshas Noach is an interesting parsha. In fact, there's a saying. Before we start also today's Yana's father's yahrzeit, what's his name again? Moshe Chaim Ben Yitzchak Arias. So we'll learn in his neshama and there's some cake after this as well. So there's a saying from one of the rebbes that Parshas Bereishis is a very beautiful parsha. The world is created, but at the end it turns sour because people start to mess up. Parshas Noach is a little bit of a morbid parsha. It's the mabul, it's the flood, it's destruction. Although it livens up towards the end when Avraham Avinu is born. So what we're going to try and do is lighten up the morbidness of this parsha a little bit and show some positive angles to what's going on. Okay, so the parsha begins with Noach, which is interesting because already last week's parsha introduced Noach. It told us who Noach was. Noach was born, he had three sons. We know their names already, but it starts again because one of the reasons is because it's divided into two parts, because last week's parsha talks about Noach in context of the descendants of Adam HaRishon. So Adam HaRishon was created and he had descendants, and descendants go on until Noach. This week's parsha is more focused on Noach and going forward after Noach, so it's like a different paragraph. So what does the parsha tell us? Let's learn some sukkim inside. It's page 30. Eile toldois Noach. These are the generations. These are the offspring of Noach. Noach ish tzaddik. Noach was a tzaddik. Tomim, he was perfect. Hoya b'doroisov, he was in his generations. Eser lekim hischalech Noach. With God, Noach walked. Noach went with God. Then vayole Noach shloi shabonim. Noach gave birth to three sons. Shem, Eschom, Eschyafes, Shem, Chom, and Yafes. And then the pasuk tells us that Vatishoches Oretz Lifnei Elokim, and the land became corrupted before God. Vatimalo Oretz Chamas, and the world was filled with Chamas, same word. No, which over here actually means violence and theft. Oh, yeah, exactly. Nothing changed. Vayar, that's a good word. Vayar Elokim Esa'aretz V'nei Nishchasa, and God saw the land that had been corrupted, Gehishkas Kolbosas Dark Al-Aretz, because all flesh had corrupted themselves on the left of that, which is a reference to immorality, adultery, and all kinds of wonderful sins. Okay, so let's go back to the first pasuk. The obvious question that Rashi points out is, what Rashi obviously is referring to, is, what does it mean when it says Eile toldos Noach? These are the offspring of Noach, and right away it does not mention his children. It says Noach ish tzaddik. Right? So what does that mean? So Rashi has two interpretations. Let's have a look at the Rashi if you have it in front of you there. First Rashi says, Hoyel v'hizekiroi siper b'shvachoi. Because the Torah mentions Noach, so the Torah puts a parenthesis, so to speak, that these are the offspring of Noach. Parenthesis, Noach was a great man. Why do we do that? Because if you mention a tzaddik, you have to mention his praise. Shenemar, as it says, Zecher tzaddik livracha. There's a pasuk in Mishlei that says that remember, mention a tzaddik for a blessing. Right? That's one pshat. Dover acher, another pshat, says Rashi, lelamedcha, to teach us, she'ikr toldoiseyem shel tzaddikim, that the main offspring of tzaddikim is maisim tovim. That's sort of when we talk about the generations of a tzaddik, we talk about the children of a tzaddik. The truth is, those the offspring, the children, the descendants of a tzaddik that lives forever, that is eternal, is actually his good deeds. And therefore, it is not incorrect or inaccurate to say these are the generations of Noach, Noach ish tzaddik. That's accurate. These are the children of Noach. Noach was a tzaddik. That was his children. His children were his good deeds, so to speak. Besides his biological children, which was Shem, Chom, and Yofes. An interesting concept, this idea of Zecher tzaddik livracha, that when you mention a tzaddik should be for bracha. We use it in different contexts. Over here, actually, we use it in context of a live tzaddik, right? Noach is mentioned at the time, tzaddik ish, Noach ish tzaddik. We use it, it became a term called zatzal. When we talk about a tzaddik, we say zecher tzaddik livracha. We mention a tzaddik, mention him for bracha. Okay. Then what does the next Rashi say? The next Rashi comments on the word bedoyrosov, that Noach was a tzaddik in his generations, right? Famous problem. What does it mean with tzaddik in his generations? So we have a very, very famous Rashi. Rashi says, some people interpret this phrase to praise Noach, some people interpret it as a criticism of Noach. Okay? So what does it mean? It means Noach was a tzaddik in his generation. So some people say that's a wonderful thing. He was a tzaddik in his generation, notwithstanding that the generation was corrupt, notwithstanding that he lived in an environment which was totally evil. Nevertheless, he was able to withstand and to stand up to the pressure, and ish tzaddik, he was a tzaddik notwithstanding the influences of his time. Right? An amazing strength. So that's a praise of Noach. However, says Rashi, there are those, in other words, had he been in a more conducive environment, had he been in an environment that was holy, he would have been even a greater tzaddik, because he was so strong that he was able to withstand the influence of his time and become a tzaddik. Nevertheless, he would have been even greater had he been in the times, let's say, of Avraham Avinu, etc. However, says Rashi, there are some that interpret this phrase as a criticism on Noach, because the pasuk says Tomim Hayom Bederosov, he was a tzaddik in his generation, meaning the emphasis was that he was a relative tzaddik. He was a tzaddik in his generation, but had he been in the generation of Avraham Avinu, he wouldn't have been considered much. He would have been an average guy. He was a tzaddik by comparison. Those are the two interpretations of Rashi. So there's a famous problem with this Rashi. I think we've talked about this before, once before. I just want to extend it to something different. And that is why, if we have an option to talk about Noach in a good light or a negative light, why would we choose the criticism, right? In other words, if we have no choice, if we see a pasuk, and Rashi's function is to explain pshat, is to explain the simple meaning of the pasuk, and he has no choice but to explain the irregularities of the pasuk or the extra words in a negative way, so he has to do that. But if Rashi has an option, or Chazal have an option, when they see a seeming problematic phrase and they have an option to interpret it two ways, why wouldn't we choose the positive? Why would we choose the negative? Especially that we have a director from Chazal, that one should never judge someone negatively, so why use the phrase as a criticism? But I think we've touched upon a very important concept just by introduction to what I wanted to actually bring up. We've touched upon a very, very important concept about, right, the whole idea of judging someone favorably. Right? We've done it on Thursday morning of this year. I'll just do it very briefly as a review, but just to go into what I want to bring up. There's a famous Gemara about Gemara in Psachim that talks about using refined language. And the Gemara says that one should always use refined language, and the Gemara brings an example, actually an example from this week's parsha a little bit later, where the Torah tells us that Noach took into the Teva kosher and non-kosher animals In Hebrew, of course, there's no such word as treif. It is a word of treif, but it's used in a different context altogether. When we talk about something being non-kosher, we say treif, right? But actually, in the Torah, kosher animals and treif animals are tahoira, pure animals, and impure animals, right? So really, the word would be tahoira and tamea, pure and impure. Yet, later on in the parasha, when the Torah talks about the non-kosher animals, the Torah doesn't say behema, which is tamea, impure. It talks about the behema asher einenu tahoira, that is not pure. Right, get the difference? Not impure, but not pure. So the Torah spends extra words to talk about animals that are not pure. Why does the Torah do that? So the Gemara says, because the Torah is teaching us a lesson that the Torah that is concise and exact with each word, and doesn't waste extra letters even, is prepared to insert into the Torah extra letters just to teach us that one should always use refined language. Because at the end of the day, saying not pure is more refined than saying impure. Right? Tahor is more refined, or Einenu Tahira is much more refined than saying Tomei. Okay, so therefore it gives us and the Gemara says this about an interesting Mishnah actually in Pesachim, because there's a very fascinating thing. The Gemara at the beginning of Pesachim talks about when you have to do Bedikas Chametz. And it says you have to do Bedikas Chametz on the night of the 14th of Nisan, right? And it uses an expression, the Mishnah starts with saying, Oir la ba'asar, the night of the 14th, but it says the light, Oir means light, the light of the 14th. Now today we know, it actually became a Hebrew expression, that when you write a letter, for example, and you want to date it, and it's at night, so let's say today is the 2nd of Cheshvan, right? Tonight will be the 3rd of Cheshvan. If you write a letter tonight on the 3rd of Cheshvan, because it's still the night time, you won't say Gimel Cheshvan, you'll say Oir le Gimel Cheshvan. Right? Oir le Gimel Cheshvan means the night of the 3rd of Cheshvan. I mean, the 3rd of Cheshvan has begun, but it's the night of the 13th, of the 3rd of Cheshvan. But we know that today, but in the Gemara's times, there was a huge problem, because the Gemara didn't understand the expression of Oir. Oir means light, not night. And because of that, there's three extra pages in Gemara Pesachim trying to figure out what's going on there. And the Gemara seems to say this appears to be a machlekes. Some people say you should do Bedikas Chametz at night. Some people say you should do it during the day. And the Gemara brings proofs from all over Tanakh. What does the word Oir mean? Does it mean night? Does it mean day? Does it mean night? Goes back and forth from Yosef, from this one, from that one, from Sukkim, left, right, and center. And we spend three pages of Gemara trying to figure this out. And at the end, the Gemara says, no, you misunderstood it. Actually, everyone actually holds that the word Oir means nighttime. Right? So at the end of the Gemara is sort of like almost frustrated. The Gemara says, so why did the Mishnah do that? Why couldn't the Mishnah just talk straight and say, Leil Arba Asar, the night of the 14th? That'd be much, right? Tell us when to do the Pesachomets. So it would be Leil. Leil means night, Laila. Where it says, no, same thing, because the Mishnah is teaching us a lesson to use refined language. Oir is a euphemistic language. It's nice. It's light. It means bright. Even we're talking about night. But night is darkness. Night signifies dark, negativity. So we say, Oir labasa, we use what we call euphemism. In other words, to be positive, to be bright, to be more refined. Right? That's what the Gemara says. Then the Gemara says, but it's not always the case. Right? We find that sometimes the Torah does use negative language. And we find, the Gemara says, stories of great rabbis, Tanoim, that they were teaching halacha to their students, and they used very sharp language, very terse, very sort of abrupt language, in order to teach them halacha, right? So the Gemara says, there's the following problem. It's a tension between refined language and brief language, concise language, clarity. Morris says that there's a conflicting instruction that la'olam yilmad adam le'talmidoi b'derech k'tzara. A person should always teach his disciple in a brief, concise, clear way. You shouldn't waffle. You teach it to the point. Right? Says the Gemara, so we've got an issue. On the one hand, it is important to be refined and to even go out of your way, to use euphemisms to be more refined. On the other hand, there's a value and great merit in being concise and clear, but sometimes the two don't go together. Right? So essentially there's a discussion in the Gemara, and the outcome of the discussion is as follows. And so we have covered this once before, that there's a difference between something which we call sipur and something which we call halacha. It depends if it's a story or it's a halacha. If it's an observation, like for example in Parshas Noach, the Torah tells us a story about what animals Noach took onto the Teva. So it's fine for the Torah to say not pure, because it's more refined. But it's a story, it's not halacha, it's not practical. Right? But later on in the parashas where the Torah talks about kosher and non-kosher animals, where the Torah is teaching us a halacha, in halacha you don't mess around. You want to teach halacha, you say it straight. Tameya, this animal's trek. Why? It's got to be clear. Because you start talking more refined, but if the price of being refined is talking around the bush, beating around the bush, then you might learn, people might make a mistake, etc., etc. So therefore, brevity, conciseness, clarity is much more important. So we have this distinction in the Gemara between something we call sipur and something which we call halacha. Right? So the Mefarshim explain that the same thing is when we come to the following dilemma. On the one hand, we have a instruction in the Torah, always judge people favorably. Right? So you see someone in the supermarket doing something wrong, you see someone in a pub doing something wrong, you hear about it, doing something wrong, you're supposed to judge them favorably. You're supposed to say, no, maybe it wasn't like that, maybe I misunderstood, maybe I didn't see it, maybe this, maybe that, maybe the other, right? On the other hand, we have a clear halacha in the Torah, a pasuk in the Torah, in fact. You're going to rebuke, you're going to reprimand your friend. Right? So what are you going to do the next time, you know, your kid lies? When you say, no, I didn't mean it. You got to see the negative. You got to see what they did. You got to correct them. Okay, you got to be positive about correcting them. Let's do it nicely as possible. But right, there's all kinds of halachas, how you have to rebuke or reprimand people. But at the end of the day, you got to see the avera. You got to see the negative. You got to see what they've done wrong. Otherwise, you'll never fix it. Okay. So it's an ongoing problem. How do you marry these two concepts together? How do you marry the concept of judging someone favorably, on the other hand, reprimanding someone? If I reprimand someone, I need to see it. I need to see the negative. If I'm not going to see the negative, I'm going to judge favorably, I'll never see the negative. I'll only see good. I'll only see things positive way. So how do you do that, right? So one of the formula behind this is this concept, the difference between a sipur or a halacha. Is it an observation or is it practical? In other words, if I see someone doing something that I can do nothing about, that is not in my circle of influence, is not under my influence, right? I hear a rumor about someone overseas, whatever, a good juicy piece of Lashon Hara. So it's a sipur, it's a story. If it's a story, you've got to only see good. If it's a story, you've got to see positive. In fact, if you don't see positive, if you see something negative, the Baal Shem Tov, based on the Gemara, explains that if you see it's a mirror thing, if you see something negative, it's your problem. It's something you're seeing in yourself. It's a negative trait within yourself that you have to fix. Right? However, if you observe a story, if you observe something, but it's not a sipur, it's not a story, it's a halacha, there's practical applications, it's under my influence, I can do something about it. It's my child, it's my student, it's my friend, that's something that I can actually fix. I can actually do something about, then you need to see the negative. Because then you need to actually fix it. You need to influence the person, you need to persuade the person, you need to do something about it. And that's where the halacha of hechiach techech samasecha, reprimanding someone, actually applies. You look a bit confused, right?
No, I was just thinking of a case, it's not halacha, but people are influenced by other people. Like, you know, at a job, at running an organization. But it's not halacha, but it's wrong.
No, what I mean by halacha means not halacha in Shulchan Aruch. I mean halacha is if it's practical. In other words, why are you observing it? In other words, what difference does it make to you? Can you do something about it?
No.
Then it's a halacha. Can you learn something from it? It's also halacha. In other words, you can make a difference in your life because of it, how not to behave or mislach. But if takar hasn't, it's a very difficult thing. If it has no practical relevance to you, then actually we need to train our minds to actually only judge it favorably and say, it's nothing to do with me, I need to judge it favorably.
But you're saying even if you can learn something from it, which can't do it.
Sorry?
If there's a negative thing and you can learn something from it, then it's all right.
But only if you need to learn something. In other words, you know, I mean, we can learn something from everything. I mean, right, from everything negative, you can learn from it. But very often we don't do that. Very often the learning experience is much more strong. It's much stronger, actually, if we be positive, right? It's a very difficult thing. We need to train... It's about training ourselves to be positive people, right? To only see good. Unless it's a halacha. Halacha means we can do something about it. We can change something or we can help someone in that situation. Whatever it is, whether we can help the person doing something wrong or we can help the victim about who wrong is being doing too. It's, judging favorably is a hard thing. It's a very hard thing to do, right? Unless you can... So that's what I'm... It's why.
No, we're not
going to
say,
it's a very hard thing. So back to the parsha, so what does it got to do with us? So here we have a thing where Rashi based on Chazal, hits a criticism at Noach, right? So we need to ask ourselves a question, hold on a second. If it's a negative thing, is this a sipur or is this a halacha? Meaning, are we observing a story in Tanakh? If we're just observing a story in Tanakh, then we have a problem. Then why do we choose the negative interpretation? Especially if we have an option. If we have an option to say, well, Noach was a tzaddik in his generation, and we can explain that in an unbelievable way, saying that he was so strong that he was a tzaddik in his generation, notwithstanding a negative influence, how great he must have been able to be had he been in a good environment. So why choose a negative observation? Why choose a negative thing, saying that he was a relative tzaddik, a tzaddik by comparison? So we must conclude, therefore, that it's not just a sipur. We must conclude that this is a halacha. We must conclude that there's something to be learned from this criticism. Otherwise, Rashi would never have said it. We must conclude that both the positive interpretation and the negative interpretation on Noach is a lesson for us. What is that lesson? So Noach is a complex character, because Noach was a tzaddik, and yet we do find a criticism on Noach. The Torah itself criticizes Noach later. But that criticism is a relevant criticism for us. What is that criticism? So we find an interesting thing. The Sochatrova points this out in Chaim Mishmur. He says like this. It says here that Noach ish tzaddik tomim. Right? Noach was a tzaddik and he was perfect. The Torah describes him as perfect. Yet, interestingly enough, next week's parsha, by Avram Avinu, when we have the story how Avram Avinu was commanded to circumcise himself, the Bris Milah, the famous test, he was 99 years old, HaKadosh Baruch Hu reveals himself to Avram Avinu and says to him, Heshalech lefonai, walk before me, veheyei samim, listen to me, and you will become perfect. Which means that Avram Avinu was not perfect. Now this puts Noach one up, right? Puts Noach above Avram Avinu. And we find that actually in context of next week's parsha, we find actually this distinction between Noach and Avram Avinu. Because if the perfection that we talk about in next week's parsha actually has to do with circumcision, so we find a fascinating medrash. The medrash was that we have in history certain great tzaddikim who were noilad mohu, they were born circumcised. And often that born circumcised is a symbol of inherent intrinsic holiness. Right? And the medrash says that Noach was born circumcised, noilad mohu. Avram Avinu obviously wasn't, because he was commanded when he was 99 to circumcise himself, right? So Noach is a tzaddik, ish tamim, he has an intrinsic perfection. He was born perfect, even physically he was born perfect. He was circumcised, he was mohel. Yet Avram Avinu wasn't. Right? Then we also find an interesting thing, that the Zohar says that Noach refers to Shabbos. Because Noach comes to the word menucha, to rest. And that refers to Shabbos. So Noach and Shabbos are very interconnected. When it comes to the Avos, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, so we say that the Yomim Tovim, the festivals correspond to Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot correspond to Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. And Rosh Chodesh refers to David HaMelech. That's what it says. Now we know in levels of Kedusha, once again, Shabbos is higher than the festival. Shabbos is higher than Yontif. So who's greater? Noach or Avram Avinu? Right? So in this comparison, we find like this. Noach was definitely a tzaddik, no question. Torah says, Noach ish tzaddik, tell me. Not only was he a tzaddik, but he was a perfect tzaddik. Noach had a certain intrinsic kedusha, a certain perfection about him, a certain purity about him. He was born a tzaddik. He was born circumcised. He grew up. We don't find that he was an idolatry. We find that he was always a good guy. Right? But in that tzidkus, in that righteousness, lies the criticism. Because Noach was a complacent tzaddik. He was an automatic tzaddik. And he remained that way. He didn't extend his tzidkus. He didn't extend his righteousness. One of the criticisms on Noach is, there's a famous expression in Yiddish, that Noach was a tzaddik in pelts. You know, you've heard that before?
Mm-hmm.
Tzaddik in pelts means he was a tzaddik in a fur coat. They say like this, what does it mean tzaddik in a fur coat? That when it's freezing, there's two ways to get warm. One is you put on a fur coat, the other is you light a fire. Right? The difference is that when you put on a fur coat, you protect yourself, no one else. When you light a fire, you warm up other people as well. Right? So there's a famous expression about Noach, Noach was tzaddik in pelts. He was criticized later for not davening for his generation, for not influencing his generation, for not going out and trying to be makariv of them, so to speak, and trying to welcome them, trying to make sure, right? And had he done that, it would have been part of his own self-development. He would have been able to develop his tzidkus more. He would have extended his own righteousness. But Noach didn't do that. Noach was an intrinsic tzaddik, and he kept his tzidkus the way it was. He preserved it. He put it in the freezer, and that's where it was. Didn't do anything with it. He didn't nurture it. Didn't develop it. And didn't extend it to the others. Right? Similar to Shabbos. Shabbos is very holy. But Shabbos is automatic. Shabbos happens. If you make it happen, doesn't make it happen. Shabbos will happen. That's what the Gemara says. That's why on Shabbos we don't say Mekadesh Yisrael v'hashabbos as we do on Yontif. Right? Shabbos we say Mekadesh HaShabbos. God makes the Shabbos holy from generation, from the creation of the world. Every seventh day has been holy and will always be holy, and that's the way it is. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to develop it. Yeah.
Were all of them born not Jewish? Because we hear that Noah wasn't Jewish.
Okay, so leave that for a minute. Let me come back to it, because it's a very, very good question about Jewishness and who was Jewish. Was Adam Jewish? He wasn't Jewish. He had a soul, didn't have a soul. You know, we'll either deal with it today, or if not, you remind me next week, because it's got to do with Avramavinu. Avramavinu was the first Jew he saved, but maybe he wasn't Jewish either, so what does that mean? Like, when does Jewishness start? And very interesting question. Let's go back to Noach. So Noach, therefore, was intrinsic holiness, but he never did anything with it, right? Avraham Avinu is very different. Avraham Avinu, first of all, wasn't born into such purity. He wasn't born circumcised, so we see that physically reflected. He was born into a family of pagan worshippers, Terach. Right? According to the Rambam, Avraham Avinu himself served idols at the beginning of his life. Right? There's a whole question about what age did he actually recognize monotheism. It's not so simple. We normally say it was 3 years old. But other opinions say it wasn't 3 years old, it was later. Some people say it was 48. According to the Rambam, I think it was 48. He lived a pretty pagan lifestyle until he was 48, right? Avraham Avinu had to develop his holiness. He had to work on his holiness. Now, maybe you need both. Maybe Avraham Avinu couldn't have developed that holiness if he didn't have Noach as a role model. Because interestingly, where did Avraham Avinu study Torah? And where did Yitzchak study Torah? And where did Yaakov study Torah? So we say that Noach had a yeshiva. Not Noach, but his son, Shem, coming from Noach. And by the way, Shem was also Noelad Mold. Interestingly, Shem, it says, was also born circumcised. And Shem also was an extension of his intrinsic holiness. They were models of purity, which was sort of untouchable purity. It couldn't have been corrupted, uncorruptible purity, but underdeveloped purity. You understand? It's like the two sort of go together. And therefore, they were a model. They were tucked away somewhere, isolated. The whole world was going crazy, serving idols, corrupt, immoral. They had a little yeshiva somewhere, and that was a role model for Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu learned there. Yaakov learned there. Yitzchak learned there. Right? Afterwards was his grandson, Aver. It's called famous yeshiva, called Yeshiva Shem Ve'Aver. It was the first yeshiva. Right? So Avraham Avinu used that, but Avraham Avinu's experience was totally different. Avraham Avinu was developed holiness, extended holiness, like the Yomim Tovim. Yomim Tovim might not be as intrinsically pure as Shabbos, but the Yom Tovim and Rosh Chodesh are holiness that you have to work on. How do we make Rosh Chodesh? We have to make a calendar. The Jews have to make Rosh Chodesh. It doesn't happen automatically. We have to make the calendar. Nowadays it's sort of more automatic, but in times of old it was, you had to sanctify the moon every month. The Beis Din have to grapple and struggle with when to make a leap year, not to make a leap year. So we make the Yontif. That's why when Yontif davening, we don't say Mekadesh Hazmanim, that God sanctifies the Yontif. We say Mekadesh Yisrael Vazmanim. God sanctifies the Jews who then sanctify the Yontif. Right? Similar with Rosh Chodesh.
But Abraham, Hashem would have given him the tools to do what he did.
Correct, but you have to use...
And would have not given them to Noah.
Maybe. Maybe not necessarily. I mean, it could be that Noah... There's two ways to look at it. One could say that it's a criticism on Noah, but it wasn't his fault, and that's what it was meant to be. That's fine. But it's still a negative that we need to learn from. Right? Or we say, no, that some people are given tools and they don't use them. And that's why it was criticized that way, right? I don't know. At any rate, that's what makes a difference. That's what we have to learn from either way. Right? So therefore, we have two interpretations in Rashi. One interpretation is positive, saying, make no mistake, Noach was a tzaddik. Noach was a symbol of purity, and it's a purity you have to learn from. And we have to have the Shabbos in our lives. We have to have those constants, those sort of aspects of holiness that can never be moved, that are just there, and they're there to stay with whatever happens. Right? But then, we also have to learn from the criticism of Noach. We have to know that he was a relative tzaddik, because he wasn't as great as Avraham Avinu. He might not resemble Shabbos, he might have been born circumcised. All these wonderful things. He might even be Tomim, he might even be born perfect. And Avraham Avinu wasn't born perfect, Avraham Avinu has to become perfect. But that's what we have to learn from, that holiness has to be developed, and part of that developing of our holiness has to be to extend to others. To share it with others. To light that fire, not just to put on a fur coat. A sign of developed holiness is when you actually develop within yourself, but you also share with others, and you work with others as well. And you try and illuminate the environment around you. And that's Avraham Avinu. So that's why it's not a problem for Rashi to bring a negative pshat, a negative interpretation on Noach, because it's not just a sipur, it's not a story, it's a halacha, something we can learn from, something we have to learn from. And that's why it's there. But both are there, the positive and the negative, because they're both lessons for us. We need the positives, we need that intrinsic holiness, we need the role models of Noach, but we also need to know that we have imperfections, we have to develop them and share them and share it with others. So that's a little bit of the Rashi. Okay. So what actually happens in the story of Noach? So Hashem comes to Noach and says, listen, I'm going to build a teva. And I'm going to destroy the world. Let's just have a look at page 32. Page 32, the beginning of... of chapter Zion, chapter 7. So, first pasuk. Vayomer Hashem and Noach, and Hashem says to Noach, Boy ato v'chol beischa la teva. You should come and you hold your family to the teva. Ki oischa ra'isi tzadik lefano v'yerezek. I've seen you as being righteous. Then he tells him, he says, Gam mikolo abahema atohira, from all the kosher animals, tikach lo shiva shiva. You should take sets of seven, ish v'ishtoi, man and wife, male and female. Min abahema shaloi tohira, see here we have it, from the animal that is not pure, shnaim ish v'ishtoi, you should take two, male and female. Gam oif ha-shamayim, from the birds of the heaven, shiva shiva, zachar nakeva. L'hafi, l'chai zirap nekal oretz, because this is the way it's going to last afterwards, you'll be able to continue on the world's existence by bringing out these animals and then being able to have children, etc. Okay. Just, by the way, there's a very interesting question. Looking for the pasuk, hold on 1 second. Okay. Is there any question that's brought down in the Medrash? There's a problem like this. The Gemara says, just to understand, so you should understand what happened during the Mabul. The Mabul wasn't just the fact that the world was destroyed, that the world went through a transformation during the Mabul, right? The Gemara in Chulin says, and this is explained further by the Yerushalmi, that any animal, any creature, like a worm or something, that doesn't, there's certain creepy crawlies or whatever, they don't have a spine. Right? So the Gemara says that they don't last more than 12 months. And the Yerushalmi explains, what does it mean they don't last more than 12 months? They actually don't live more than 6 months. But then even once they die, even their body doesn't last more than 12 months, it sort of disintegrates, right? So we have a famous question about the Mabul. Noach took in everything, every living creature he took into the teva, right? And then when they came out, they continued to live, and that's the continuation of the creation of the animals and the creepy crawlies actually happened. The question is, we know that the Mabul was for over a year. 12 months and a few days or something. Right? So the question is, how did these animals last, these creepy crawlies? Now, they didn't procreate in the teva, because we know that that was forbidden in the teva, and that actually the animals kept that commandment, with the exception of three. One of Noach's sons, Chom, and one of the animals, I remember which one, Right? But otherwise, there was no relations between male and female, even in the animal kingdom, during the whole time of the Mabul. And therefore, was the original animals that went in, they're the ones that came out, right? So how do they actually continue? If these animals actually can't last more than any. But it gives us, just to, I've mentioned it because it gives us a little bit of an insight about the Mabul in general. That it says that during the Mabul, everything stopped, time stopped. The constellations, the sun and the moon, in its normal way, the cycle of the sun and the moon, the orbits and everything, actually didn't function during the Mabul for the whole year. And the world was a very different place afterwards. In fact, the seasons worked all differently afterwards, etc., right? And the changes that take place and influence a person's aging process and effects in our body has a lot to do with the time. And therefore, the simple answer to this problem is that actually, in that case, they weren't affected. They didn't age because time stopped. And therefore, they came out of the teva exactly as they went in. So therefore, the 6 months or 12 months they have to live, the time they spent in the teva actually didn't count. And that's one of the answers. That's why they were able to continue afterwards, which is an interesting thing. All right. Now, have a look at page 34. Page 34. Pasuk Yud, Pasuk 10. Vayehi l'shivas yamim, it was 7 days after the last commandment. What happened was there was a special date designated for the Mabul, and then Hashem waited 7 days because Mr. Shelach died. So Hashem waited for the Shiva to be over. Hashem was a bit of a tzaddik as well. Umei ha-mabul hoyu al-oretz, and the waters of the Mabul were upon the earth. B'shnach sheish ma'ish shana l'chaya Noach. It was the 600 years of the life of Noach. B'choydush Hashemi, the second month, which according to some means this month, the month of Cheshvan, not what the second month would normally mean in the Torah, which is Iyar, in the month of Cheshvan. On the 17th day of the month, so we're actually a few days away, the 17th day of Cheshvan. Nivku'u kol mayonis tohim rabba, varubas tashamayim niftachu, all the deep springs of the depth of the earth broke open, and the windows of the heaven sort of were opened, and it started to pour. Vahi hageshem al ha'aretz, and the rain fell upon the earth, arboim yoim, Verboim Laila. 40 days and 40 nights. Be'etzem ayoyim hazeh, in the middle of the day, bo Noach v'shem v'chom v'yofes b'nei Noach, in the middle of the day, Noach, Shem, Chom, and Yofes, his three sons, v'eishos Noach, and the wife of Noach, v'shloishos and Shem Bonav, and his three daughter-in-laws, itam and ateva, they all came to the table together with the animals, etc., etc. The Pasuk says it was the middle of the day, that Rashi points out, that there's three times in the Torah where it uses this expression of be'etzem hayoyim hazeh, in the middle of the day. One is when Noach went in the Teva, the other is when the Jews left Mitzrayim, and the third is when Moshe Rabbeinu passed away. Why in the middle of the day? Because there were all three events that there was a suspicion that could have been stopped had it been in the middle of the day. Because Noach predicted there was going to be a Mabul, so the people said, well, we won't let him go into the Teva. So Hashem says, you'll see that I'll make him go on the Teva in the middle of the day when everyone can see, and no one will be able to stop him. The same thing with the Gideon going out of Mitzrayim. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Mitzrayim was such a fortified country, it says that even a servant could not flee in the middle of the night. How much more so a nation of 3 million people could not leave during the day. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu specially made it, they should leave during the day. They shouldn't go out at night. It should be like thieves that steal out at night. It should be in the middle of the day. And the third time was when Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the mountain to pass away. Also, the Yidden said they would never let Moshe Rabbeinu go, and Hashem said it has to take place in the middle of the day. Okay. But there's an interesting pasuk here that we just learned. Right? Pasuk Yud Bey is the 12th pasuk. It says, Vayihi hageshem al ha'aretz. The rain was upon the earth. Now, rain is different to mabul. Right? Suddenly the Torah changes the word geshem here. Mabul, right? Always the Torah uses the word mabul, now it's geshem. So Rashi says like this. Rashi says that what happened was that when Hashem brought the water of the Mabul down, as it started to rain, it started off as rain, not as a flood. And it could have remained gishmei bracha, could remain rain of blessing. Rain essentially is a positive thing. Mabul is like a negative thing, right? Mabul means a flood, so it's destruction. Geshem means rain, which is a blessing. So when the Torah, when the HaKadosh Baruch Hu started the Mabul, Vahiya Geshem al-Ore started off as rain. So rain means a blessing. So the simple reading of Rashi is that Hashem sent it as rain, as a sign, last chance to repent. This water could still be rain. They didn't listen, so it turned into a Mabul. Okay? Turned into a flood. However, it's problematic, this idea. Why? If you look again at the pasuk, it says, "Vahiya geshem al ha'aretz," the rain was upon the earth, "arboim yom v'arboim laila," 40 days and 40 nights. So it didn't just rain for a few minutes, it rained for all 40 days. Now, what does that mean? Because we know the water of all 40 days was a flood, not rain. Right? So I want to share with you a deep idea, and that is like this. And it involves a couple of different topics, a couple of different concepts. There's a tremendously, first of all, there's a concept that we learn that the waters of the Mabul were not just negative, were not just punitive. On the surface, the Mabul was a punishment, it was destruction. Hashem wanted to destroy the world, so he sent the Mabul. However, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to destroy the world, there's much easier methods that he has to do it. He doesn't have to send the Mabul that mix up the whole world and bring a teva. Could have let everyone die, or just, I don't know, make an explosion. It could have been over in a minute, right? What's the concept of a Mabul? What's the concept of a flood? So we find in teachings of Kabbalah that the Mabul is associated with the concept of a mikveh. And we find an interesting association because of like a global mikveh. What's the concept? We find that the Mabul happened for 40 days, and we find the number 40 associated with the mikveh as well, because the mikveh, the measurement of a mikveh is 40 measurements, 40 sa'ah, arboim mem sa'ah, right? So they say that the 40 days of the Mabul is associated with the 40 sa'ah of the mikveh, and in fact the Mabul was like a big mikveh. So in other words, what the Mabul did was, it didn't just come to punish the people of the world, it came actually to purify and to elevate the world, right? And therefore, that was the concept of specifically choosing the method of a Mabul, and therefore that was the concept that there was a Mabul for 4 days and the world was purified afterwards. But take this idea a whole step further. There's a famous problem that goes like this. The Gemara tells us that Torah kodma le'olam, right? The Torah preceded the world. In other words, because we know that, it says that in the beginning of the Parashas Bereishis, Rashi brings down, the Medrash brings down, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu used the Torah, so to speak, as a blueprint for creation, right? In other words, we learn that Torah, the way we see it, is not a commentary on creation. It's not an observation, a history book that's interpreting or observing or commenting on what took place that was already created. But in fact, it's the other way around. The world is a consequence of Torah. The Torah is the blueprint of creation. It's the plans, it's the architectural plans of creation. Which raises the following question. What does it mean about all the stories in it? What does it mean the Torah preceded the world? Right? What does that mean? What does it mean the concept of the Torah preceded the world? I mean, there are stories in the Torah that talk about things that have happened physically in this world. What does that mean? Right? So obviously what it means is that the Torah preceded the world obviously on a different level, a total different level. And we know that there are many, many levels of Torah. In fact, one of the reasons that the Chumash, the way we have it, begins with the letter Beis, a famous question. Right, last week's Parsha Bereishis, why does it start with letter Beis, not letter Aleph? One of the reasons is because Beis is number two, and the level of Torah that we have is the second level of Torah. In other words, for us to understand that the Torah, the way we, the language of terminology that we are reading Torah in, is actually just the second level of Torah. There's a whole nother level of Torah that precedes the Torah. It's the same Torah, but it's a different level, it's a spiritual terminology, it's a different language that is there before the language the way we have it, right? In fact, there's a very fascinating Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon says that, you know, there's a famous idea about who wrote the last 8 psukim of Torah. Was it Moshe Rabbeinu or was it Yeshua? Why? Because the last 8 psukim of the Torah, the Rav Simchas Torah, see, I'm mentioning something from Zayis HaBracha and Bereishis because we missed out on the Lashura. So I'm getting a chalt here. So the last 8 psukim of Simchas Torah, of the reading of Simchas Torah, starts with the words, Vayomas Moshe, Moshe died. And he died and he was buried. So we know that Moshe Rabbeinu was supposed to write down the whole Torah. So what does that mean? So Rashi brings down two interpretations. Rashi says, One opinion says that he didn't write it. Yeshua wrote it. Last episode I wrote on Moshe Rabbeinu was dictated to Yeshua, and he wrote it. Other interpretations say that's a bit of that's problematic, because what do you mean Yeshua wrote it? It says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Moshe Rabbeinu to hand the Torah to the Jewish people. Well, he gave him an imperfect Torah. So therefore, the other opinion says that what happened was HaKadosh Baruch Hu dictated Moshe Kosev Bedema, that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it with tears. Meaning, he wrote it. It was a prophetic thing. Moshe Rabbeinu wrote, and Moshe Rabbeinu died, and he was buried, etc., etc. He wrote it with tears. He was crying. That's the simple pshat. Vilna Gaon has a whole different pshat. Vilna Gaon says that the word dema, the word tears, means something different. In Gemara, there's a concept that the word dema actually means to be mixed up. What does that mean? For example, let's say if you have something, food that's holy, like truma. You know, you have to separate truma, give it to the kohen, and it has to be with purity. And there's a whole problem. Let's say a bit of truma falls into other food and all gets mixed up. What do you do with it? Like, how much food? And does it become nullified, etc., etc.? The word in Mishnah that's used for this is midma. Same root as dema. That dema means to become mixed up, and the truma became mixed up in the other food. It says the Vilna Gaon like this, that we know the Torah preceded the world. So the Torah that preceded the world, what did it look like? So the Vilna Gaon maintains that all the words of the Torah were all preceded creation. However, the spacing was totally different. And he quotes a Kabbalistic idea that the Torah is Shmoysof Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That the words were all there, but they were all jungled up and mixed up in a different way to form different words and different formations representing the names of God. That's what he says. Right? Later, when the world unravels and history unfolds and the stories of the Torah start to take place, so then HaKadosh Baruch Hu dictates to Moshe Rabbeinu, at this time with a different decoding process where the words are then spaced differently and the words suddenly become the words that we know them, the words that we read in the Torah. Says the Vilna Gaon that the last 8 psukim was like this, that both opinions are true. It was written by Moshe Rabbeinu and it was written by Yeshua. Moshe Rabbeinu, he says, wrote it bedema. He wrote it not with tears, bedema means wrote it mixed up. That the way it was dictated to Moshe Rabbeinu was in its original form, that all the letters were mixed up in such a way that it actually was written down in the original formation, the way Torah was before the world was created. And then Yehoshua afterwards had the job of unraveling it, and he wrote it the way we have those last 8 psukim. That's what the Vilna Gaon says, right? So we have this concept of the Torah preceding the world. What does it actually mean? What does it mean? What's the effect it has on history then? So, does that mean that the story of the flood had to take place? The world had to be destroyed? What does that mean? So one of the interpretations, and we'll use the flood as an example, is this. That everything that happens in the world comes from Torah, and therefore whatever is in Torah, on some level, always had to happen. In other words, the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim was always going to take place, and it was going to take place on a spiritual level and a physical level. The story of the flood has to take place. All the stories of the Torah were almost on one level predestined. But the difference is as follows. The difference is that the essence of the story always had to take place. The application of the story has to do with the free choice of the human being. Okay. And to use the Mabul as an example, the way it works is like this. The Mabul was a global mikveh. Mikveh is a very, very elevated concept. It's a purifying idea. I don't think we have time now to go and explain the whole idea behind the purity of mikveh and why it actually transforms. What's the idea of water? Why does it actually do that to the world? But suffice to say that what mikveh does is, mikveh, when a person goes into mikveh, he's transformed. When a person goes into mikveh, they're completely elevated to a new level. What mikveh does is, it actually strips away. What it does is, it actually, what water does actually is, it brings a person back to the essential purity of creation. Just like we know when the world was created, the whole world was covered in water. When a person is created, they're in a sack, right? So a person is created in water. So what happens is, when a person immerses in a mikveh, they're actually reduced, they're brought back to the pure embryonic stage of creation, and they can start again. That's what mikveh does, right? So mikveh actually elevates a person to a whole, gives them a whole new fresh start. That's the concept of mikveh. It's the concept of water in general. That's what we find, that purity is associated with water. So in the time of the Mabul, the world was due for a purification process. So the story of the Mabul essentially always had to happen. There was going to be a mikveh, there was going to be a purifying process that was going to elevate and purify the world. But it didn't have to be a destructive process. That was up to the human being. And that's why the Torah says, Vayhi hageshem al ha'aretz, the geshem was upon the earth for 40 days. Because all the waters of the Mabul essentially were geshem, were essentially waters of blessing. But it was up to the human being to decide whether it was going to be waters of blessing or waters of destruction. In other words, it remained waters of blessing, but it was going to be also waters of destruction. And that was the choice of the human being. They acted immorally in a corrupt way, so it became waters of destruction. But it doesn't contradict the fact that the Pasuk says that it was geshem, it was water for all 40 days. Because not only the first few drops, but the whole Mabul, the whole entire body of water, could have been only waters of blessing. Could have been only geshem. But man chose it not to be that way. But that purifies, because that positive, and every story in the Chumash is like that. Every story has to have a positive side, which is always going to happen. Because the Torah precedes the world. And therefore that concept of geshem was always going to be, the purification process, the mikveh aspect of the flood, was always going to take place. And therefore, by he geshem al ha'aretz, the geshem was upon the earth for 40 days. However, at the end it became a mabul. Just in time. Finished. Great time. Okay, we'll stop there.